Thank you, Leo. If you take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. We're going to look at verses 15 through 17 this morning. Your daughter doesn't want to sit with you. She wants to sit with another family. Is that? You traded Addison. Okay. Luke chapter 18. We're going to look at verses 15 through 17. This is now the word of God. And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." Let's pray. Father, we gather this morning continually. We're here, Lord, to sing your praise, to exalt your name. Father, it is so wonderful to be in your house. We can sing with that psalmist that says how wonderful it is. Better is a day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. How beautiful it is for brothers to dwell in unity and to sing with one accord. God, we continually thank you for this. And Father, as we're here and we sing and we enjoy one another's fellowship, Father, ultimately we know that the purpose and the goal is the same, and that is that we might bow our hearts in submission and surrender to you, that we might take the opportunity to feast upon your word, that you might speak to us. Father, all of this really surrounds and reaches the one focal point that you are going to speak to us through your word. Nothing is more important than that, than the fact that you would speak and we would listen. It is our prayer that through your Spirit you would make your word known to us, that you would make it clear, that we would understand it, what it means, the purpose, but God, also that you would drive it deep into our hearts to encourage us, to convict us, to draw sinners to yourself. Father, to motivate us into obedience, all the things that you do through your word, we ask you to accomplish it, even this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you most of all for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen. We've been on what has really turned out to be somewhat of a lengthy section in Luke's gospel, and it all deals with the realities of the kingdom of God, that coming kingdom which the Jews certainly expected, though they were a little off in the accuracy of their expectation. It began, as you know, back in chapter 17, verse 20, when the Pharisees came sort of mockingly asking, "Where is this kingdom?" Jesus, of course, told them, "There is a spiritual kingdom that's already in your midst, which you need to enter, and not to concern yourself so much with the future coming kingdom." From there, Jesus addressed his disciples and their curiosity to tell them all about that kingdom that would come, his coming departure, his coming death, their coming desire to see him, which will not be fulfilled, but ultimately the coming destruction, that when he returns, there will be a sudden and intense destruction likened unto the days of the great flood, likened unto the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know all about that. We've covered it. What we've also said, however, is that the chapter break into chapter 18 is somewhat unfortunate, somewhat regrettable, because it gives the appearance that the sermon ended in verse 37, when indeed it did not. Jesus has continued. In fact, we've looked at in chapter 18 now two parables. The first eight verses was the one we call the parable of the persistent widow, this widow who wants protection from her legal opponent, and she keeps going to an unrighteous judge and keeps asking him for protection. He keeps saying, "I am not a judge who fears God. I'm not a judge who respects man." The only reason he ever consents is because the widow literally bothers him. And so finally he gives her what he asked for. And Jesus said, pay attention to that. Will not your Father, who is not unrighteous, will he not give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? And the point of the parable was this: if we are to be God's people here on the earth, members of the spiritual kingdom, who our king is absent, he is removed, he has gone back to heaven, and we await his return. But in the midst of that time period between his ascension and his second coming, we live in a world that grows increasingly evil. Satan is the god of this world. He continues to corrupt and he continues to deceive. God's people are persecuted and oppressed. And the question is, how are we supposed to live as members of the spiritual kingdom in this sort of period where Christ is not here? And the answer was simple: pray. Pray day and night. cry out to your Father, who is a just judge, who will most certainly give you justice. We submit to governing authorities. We honor the king. We never take our own revenge. All of these are commands in the scripture. We pray for those who persecute us. We bless those who insult us. But at the same time, we go home into our closet and we cry out to our just judge. We pray to him for justice, for vindication, for deliverance. We pray with John, "Amen, come Lord Jesus." That was the first parable. Then in verses 9 to 14, we saw a second parable, which is the one of the Pharisee and the tax collector. This one is given specifically to those who failed to heed the warning of Jesus that in order to gain life, you must lose this one. That is an often overlooked reality. So many, even in our world, sort of want to have their cake and eat it too. I want to keep this life and gain the next life. Jesus has been very specific in that warning, and so this parable specifically was addressed to those who saw that they were righteous in and of themselves. They trust in themselves that they're righteous, and as an effect of that, they view others with contempt. And so Jesus gave the story to warn us about being too proud of what we've accomplished, too proud of our own spiritual resumes, too proud of our own religious works, as if to say, God certainly needs and will accept what I've done on his behalf is that which is good, is that which will justify me. And anybody who tries to approach God in that way, the Bible says, will not be justified. Rather, you must humble yourselves before God. You must show him to be merciful to me, the sinner. And that's really the point of that parable. It ties directly into the reality of the Lord's second coming. If you want to be justified when he returns, then you must humble yourself now. Well, this morning we move on to yet another story, and it also is linked directly to the realities of the coming kingdom. We know that because of verse 17. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." Now, I don't know if the setting for this story literally was happening at the exact same time in which Jesus preached that prior sermon. That is to say, I don't know that Jesus was in the middle of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and in the middle of that parable, parents start bringing their babies to Jesus. Perhaps that's how it occurred, perhaps not. But what we do know is that Luke took that story and included it here because he wanted you to understand the truth that is taught ties directly to the realities of the kingdom. In specific, Luke is answering a very specific question about the kingdom of God. The question is, who will enter it? That's the question. Who enters the kingdom of God? What type of person goes in? What type of person is welcome to the king? And Jesus gives a very clear and very explicit answer to that question. He tells us that the only people who will enter the kingdom of God are those who receive the kingdom like a child. All those who do not receive the kingdom in that way, Jesus says, will not enter it at all. And so the point of the story is extremely clear, even as it relates to the kingdom, that the kingdom of God belongs to such as these children. And so we'll look at the story together. There's four points to be made here. The first I would just show you is a parent's desire. A parent's desire. Look at verse 15. Luke simply says, "And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them." Simple statement. And in a cultural sense, it's not uncommon. Jewish families were actually highly encouraged to take their children to the rabbis, to have the rabbis pray for their children. Every parent in here understands that there is a responsibility given to parents by God in order that they might raise their children to know and fear the Lord. Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." And so it's important that you understand that training a child to know the Lord is important to God. Many times we actually have this mindset, which is a faulty one, that they're our children, when in reality they're not. They are God's children, entrusted to us as parents to steward and instruct and to guide and teach. They may have your eyes, they may have your nose, they may have your temper, but ultimately they are God's kids. They are His, entrusted to you. Entrusted as a stewardship that you would guide them to know Him. And it's a very serious responsibility. In Proverbs 22:15, we read, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him." What we find out that his children are born foolish, naive, gullible. It's all bound up in them, rebellion, sinfulness. And the Bible tells a parent that one of your primary jobs is to unseat foolishness from them. One of your jobs as a parent is to remove that naivety, that rebellion, that foolishness, that selfishness. It is your job to pull that out of the heart of your child. And somebody would say, well, how do you pull that out of the heart of your child? And the writer of Proverbs said, with a stick, right? The rod of discipline will remove it from him. That's the job. That's part of what being a parent is, that you take children born in ignorance, born in foolishness, born in selfishness, born in sin, and train them not to be that way. That's part of the calling. The Bible, by the way, gives most of that burden to fathers in Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Fathers are told, don't discourage your children, but encourage them. Encourage them with discipline, if need be, but encourage them to be the people God intended them to be. Mothers play a vital role in this. Titus 2:4 tells mothers to love their children. In 1 Timothy 2:15 we read, but women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. You know that verse because it comes on the heels of the controversial, in our day at least, passage about women not being allowed to preach or to have authority over a man, and people balk at that, but Paul is very clear. Women have their role. The hand that rocks the cradle, we know, to be the hand that rules the world. Women have a role. Their role is to train the next generation. They do that by continuing in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. This is the calling for fathers and mothers, and it's important to God. He entrusts that to parents. In Deuteronomy 6, we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." Very clear there, when the Lord gives what we know to be the greatest commandment, to love God with all your heart, He tells the parents in that generation, teach this to your children how? Diligently. That means when you sit, when you rise, when you walk, when you come home, when you get up, when you go to bed, right? On a train, in the rain, with a fox in a box, always. That's the idea. You teach your children diligently. You pour it over them. Put it on a forehead banner. Write it on the doorpost of your house. Don't let your children, if they don't learn anything from you, don't let them fail to learn the primary call that they are to love God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their mind. Primary. That's the goal. In Deuteronomy 31, assemble the people, the men and the women and children and the alien who is in your town, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law. Their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. What did he say? Bring the people together, kids too, aliens too, bring them all, so that if there's anything that's sliding through the cracks from parental instruction, that when the priest stands up and expounds the law and teaches the truth and proclaims obedience, that parents and children and aliens and their children and even uneducated children who've never been told about the Lord, that they all together will be taught. So you understand, the parent level, the community level, you name it, everybody make sure you're training these kids to know they are to love God with all their heart. God's always been concerned about it. He loves children. He created them carefully. He entrusted them as a rich blessing to us, that we would train them to know Him. And that sheds light on why these parents are here. Now, they're bringing even their babies to Jesus so that He would touch them. They understand we have a responsibility to our kids, not only to teach them ourselves, but to assemble them with other teachers who will also teach them the truth. That's why they're here. They're bringing their baby to Jesus. That means they understand there is a responsibility that their kids know the truth. They also understand that they need help with that. That's why you come to someone else. You also teach my children. We've seen that. We understand that. Sometimes our kids learn from us, and yet sometimes our kids learn better from another man or another woman who just seems to connect in a certain way. That's why we love things like, it's not fun with the oldies anymore. What's it now? Growing godly girls. That's why we love that, right? Because we all know that every daughter listens perfectly to their mother at all times, but in those rare instances in which they don't, sometimes they might listen to Marcella, right? Or, forgot your name all of a sudden. Rhonda, thank you. They'll listen to Rhonda. Boy, that's good. Rhonda's very important to me. I want you to know that. I just couldn't remember her name at the moment. But they'll listen to Rhonda, or they'll listen to Peggy or somebody else, right? Some of you other ladies that help. You understand there's part of that. But they also understood that there was a spiritual help needed. That's why they're bringing them to a rabbi or to a teacher. Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now that's David telling you what Paul will essentially repeat in Romans 5, that when we are born, we are fallen. We are born with a sin nature. We inherited it from our great-great-great-great-granddaddy Adam. We don't enter this world par. We don't enter this world loving holiness. We come out sinful. We come out screaming, crying, demanding, right? You won't find an infant anywhere that is concerned about whether or not his mother or father has had enough sleep, will you? They're not worried about it at all. Give me what I want, and give me what I want now, or there will be heck to pay, right? That's what an infant does. That's how they respond. I want it, and I want it now. And that begins to manifest themselves, because when they become mobile, they get into everything they're specifically told not to get into. And when they get verbal, they come with that famous word, no, right? The more they can express themselves, all they do is express even more their rebellion and sinful nature. These parents understood that, and that's why they're seeking spiritual help for their children. Our kids need to be taught of the Lord. They need foolishness removed. They need to be taught spiritual truth. They need to be taught it from us, and they need to be taught it from anyone else who can also encourage them in that way. These parents have figured that out. I think just sort of as a side product to the text, parents today need to remember that. Your kids, first of all, are not as good as you think they are. I saw a great meme today. Some parent from this homeschooling, you know, quarantine had written on their side of their Suburban, "You lied to me, my children are not a joy," right? I mean, sometimes we think that our children are wonderful. My children would never do that. I know some of you that work in the school system and have had to deal with angry mamas that come up there and say, my child would never do that. And you're going, mm-hmm. I don't think you know your child as well as you think you do, right? They're not perfect. They're not innocent. They're sinful. They do sinful things, and they need to be taught. They need to be disciplined. They need to be trained. They need to be encouraged. It needs to be diligent. It needs to be thorough. It needs to include you. It needs to include others. This is part of that spiritual family. And so sometimes it's amazing to me, in that great need, parents can miss the mark tremendously today. I see it. If you want an example, think about youth sports. And yes, my kids are in youth sports. I even am president of the Little League, so I'm not bashing youth sports. But we enroll our kids in youth sports. They will practice I don't know how many times a week. We will drive them I don't know how many miles and pay how much money to sit on horrible seats for hours upon ends to watch our children compete in youth sports. Now, we do it because we love our kids. They love to do it. We enjoy it. But those same parents many times that will spend all of those resources and all of that time to invest in their kids to participate in some sort of sport and then don't do anything in regard to making sure they know Christ. They don't do anything in regard to making sure that they're involved in church-related activities, that they're around other godly men and women, that they're teaching and training their children at home. They don't do any of that kind of stuff. What a dangerous thing. These parents, they seem to get it. I like the parents. They're bringing their kids to Jesus so that he would touch them. Matthew's gospel says so that he would lay hands on them and pray. It's just parents who understand the spiritual need of their children, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's first, a parent's desire. But secondly, we see a disciple's disdain. Look at verse 15 again. But, we see, when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. Well, obviously, no, we know the disciples are going to be off base here. But I got to be honest. I can't be too hard on the disciples here, because if you want to know the honest truth, I've had Wednesday nights up here when kids get dropped off and they come flooding through and screaming and running down the halls, right? And bathroom doors are banging open and clanging open, and you go and you find footprints on top of the urinal where somebody has climbed over, and then they've locked the bathroom stall and crawled out the other side, and there's a mess in the bathroom. And I walk in there, and I got to admit, I feel a lot like the disciples who want to rebuke parents for sending their kids up here, right? Take them home. We've had all that we want of them. That's kids, right? They're destructive. They're parasites. They eat everything. They barely contribute to anything. That's kind of the way they operate. And so if I'm honest, sometimes I felt like the disciples. Mm-mm-mm-mm. Take them home. Send them away. And the disciples, that's what they're doing. They're rebuking the parents. The word here indicates a continual rebuke. It wasn't just some subtle, you know, I think you ought to take your kids home. It wasn't subtle. It was take them home. Did you hear me? Take them home. You, take them. You, and you. Take your kids and go. Jesus was a busy man. In their minds, he didn't have time to sit down and listen to every parent tell him about all the wonderful things their kids can do, right? You know parents. You know how they like to brag and how they like to tell. We don't have time to sit here and let you tell us all about how little Ishmael can throw a rock further than that kid, right? Take your kid home. We don't have time for this. What it really indicates, however, is that the disciples don't get it at all. Their mindset, by the way, is completely opposite of that of God's. The Bible says that God doesn't see children as a bother. He sees them as a blessing. In Psalm 127:3, we wrote, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate." Scripture says children are a blessing, a valuable treasure given from God. If you don't believe me, go into the Old Testament and ask Sarah, who was barren until the age of 90, if children are a blessing. Ask Rebecca, who her husband Jacob had to pray for her, or not. That's right. Isaac had to pray for her that her womb would be open. Ask Rachel, who actually got in a little fight with her Hagar, right, over who could bear the most children. Ask Hannah, the mother of Samuel, who prayed and prayed that God would give her a child. Ask Elizabeth in the New Testament, the mother of John the Baptist, who prayed that God would open her womb. And you understand they're a blessing. They're a precious gift. Psalm 139 says, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." David understood, didn't he, that children weren't accidents. There weren't genetic flaws. They were just pictures of divine design. They were all created exactly as God intended to create them, to be exactly as God wanted them to be for a specific purpose in God's kingdom. There were no mistakes. There were no problems. There were no better than kids. God made them all according to His design and ordained their days before them. He formed them. He wove them together. He made them full of fear and wonder. He ordained their days. In short, you just understand God's high view of children. He puts great care, design, forethought into every child He creates. He calls those blessed who are entrusted to care for them. But the disciples didn't see that. These children were coming. They didn't see them as a blessing. They saw them as a burden. As I said, I'm guilty of that at times, but it doesn't change what is true. Here they were coming. The parents had it right. The disciples had it wrong. You see disdain. And to that, they get corrected. Here's number three, a teacher's directive. Look at verse 16. "But Jesus called for them, saying, 'Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them.'" We're thankful for that. You love a Jesus here. It's a blessing to us that He delighted in taking these kids onto His lap, and He listened to their stories, and He prayed for blessing in their lives. We're thankful for a Savior who is not so consumed with important ministry that He didn't have time to stop and listen to the curiosity of a child. We're enamored with a Savior who was genuine enough that when He said He loved humanity, it wasn't just humanity that could immediately help Him in His mission. We are humbled by a love so genuine that Jesus knew it was impossible to preach love to a parent while rejecting that parent's child. And so we love that Jesus loves the children. We certainly know that is a contrast to Satan, who hates children. In Exodus 1:22, it says, "Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, 'Every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive.'" In Matthew 2:16, another satanic-inspired event. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children and were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which had been determined from the Magi. In Ezekiel 16:21, God said, "You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire." That's false religion. Jeremiah 32, "They built the high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I had not commanded them, nor had it entered my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin." Throughout Scripture, you have Satan killing children. He delights in it. It's one of the sick realities of his wicked evil that he loves killing kids, even in mass execution. Make no mistake, what we see today in that regard is satanic. Abortion is satanic. It is from the enemy. There's no way to sugarcoat it. There's no way to look around it. There's no way to justify it. There's no way to paint it in a nice picture. You can't just call it medical. You can't change the terminology. It's satanic. It's murder. It's what Satan is at his core, to kill children. And whether that's from people who just want immoral sex without any repercussions, so they kill an unborn baby, or that's people who, under some misguided green mentality, who want to save the planet from overpopulation, and the best way to do that is by killing the unborn. It doesn't matter how you want to look at it or dress it up. It's evil, to say the least. That's satanic. But not just that. We have sexual perversion in our world as well, in which children are preyed upon through pedophilia. We have a culture and an industry that dresses 10-year-old little girls almost like they're hookers. Long gone are the days of frilly dresses and frilly socks and pigtails, right? Because now at a very early age, they make children into something to exploit, even sexually. There's attacks on our children through education, whether that's being taught evolution or sex ed in school, or having children taught that cultural perversion like homosexuality is biological, that it's natural, that it's common. That's lies of the enemy that would seek to not only corrupt your children but deceive them. It's all a satanic world. Satan is a contradiction to Jesus because Jesus loves the children. He brings them to himself. He teaches them. He prays for them. He blesses them. In a world that would abuse them, Jesus loves them. And here he says, "Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them." We should probably also discuss that verse. It's the chief verse quoted anytime people want to talk about childhood salvation. If you want to talk about children being saved, and we've heard all manner of ages over the years, certainly. I've even heard as young as 18 months one time, a person said their child was saved. This verse is the one that's quoted. Jesus said, "Let the children come to me." I do think it's wise to clarify that there is no record of any children being saved here. There's certainly no record of any children being baptized here. In fact, there's no record anywhere in the Bible of a child being saved or of a child being baptized. And I should tell you that to let you know that's not what this passage is about. You can ask me, do you think children can be saved? And the answer is obviously yes. Yes. There's no verse that says they can't be either, right? There's no passage that says a child can't be saved. Of course we believe it. Of course we believe children can believe and be saved. Now, that doesn't mean we agree with manipulative tactics, which so many have been guilty of. I remember reading a story in the Baptist Standard many years ago about a church who said, if you don't have enough baptisms, then what you need to have is a good VBS. If you'll just have a good VBS, then you can get a whole lot more conversions and a whole lot more baptisms. And you think, well, that's interesting, right? What are you talking about? To find out at this church that they had two barrels at the front of the church. On one barrel they wrote hell, and on another barrel they wrote heaven, and they gave every child there a piece of paper and had them write their name on the paper. And then at the end of the service, they lit a fire in the hell barrel and had kids come drop their name in whichever barrel they wanted to go to. And every kid that dropped their name in the heaven barrel was saved and baptized, supposedly. Certainly we're not for such manipulative gimmicks, right? We're well aware that there are many adults in church that are not saved, but think they are because of some childhood exploitation event. And so we understand there are some problems that get exploited in that, but we do believe children can be saved. If you want the best theology on childhood salvation, the best theology on how to handle children, Jesus gives it to you right here. Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them. What's that mean? If a child feels the need to cry out to Jesus, what? Encourage them to do it, right? If a child feels the need to entrust their life to Jesus, then what? Encourage them to do it. If a child says, I want to ask Jesus into my heart, what? Encourage them to do it. If a child says, I want to be a follower of Jesus, encourage them to do it. You don't know when it's saving faith. I mean, you can't see the soul. You don't know what God's doing behind the scenes. Now, that doesn't mean just because a child prays a prayer or has an impulse that we instantly say, oh, well, you're saved, and we baptize them and we tell them, don't ever doubt it. No, we wait for the Holy Spirit to manifest Himself in their life. We wait for evidence of conversion, certainly. But we still encourage children, any child that feels compelled to run to Jesus, by all means, run to Jesus. And so we understand what's going on here. You have parents that are fulfilling their role to care for the spiritual needs of their children. You have disciples who are walking in the flesh because they don't get what's going on. And you have Jesus just being Jesus, welcoming children to Himself because He loves children. And that in and of itself would be a heartwarming story, and I think it's worth talking about all of those things, and yet none of those are the reason the story is included. None of those reasons are why Luke gives you the story. Here's why. Number four, a king's decree. Verse 16, Jesus says, "Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." Now you're aware that the Bible likes to make comparisons of us whenever it talks about our relationship with God. One of those flattering comparisons is that of sheep, right? Oftentimes we're referred to as sheep, sort of mindless, not all that bright, very much in need of protection, in need of a shepherd. We understand the sheep analogy. But children are also a common analogy that God uses to speak of His people. How did you first learn of the people that we call the Israelites? You called them what? The children of Israel. Later we're called the children of God, or the children of the kingdom. He compares us to children for much of the same reason that He compares us to sheep. It's a living analogy. It's an analogy of our weakness compared to His strength, our ignorance compared to His wisdom, our depravity or selfishness compared to His righteousness. God uses children as an analogy on purpose. And we see them in various forms in the Bible. At times, children are referred to as the innocent. They are. They're called the innocent. Even throughout the Old Testament, when they were passed through the fire to Moloch, they were referred to as the innocent. Sometimes that's a picture of children. Children are seen as an example of lowliness or the least. You may remember Matthew 18 when the disciples were arguing who was the greatest. Jesus took a child and put before them. Why? Because the child in that day was the least important person in the room. They were the least. And so sometimes we're compared to children in that sense. Children are seen as naive. Paul tells the Corinthians, do not be children in your thinking. In your children, in your thinking, be mature. Sometimes children are seen as naive. Certainly they're seen as trusting. We can talk about a childlike faith. But there's a reason that Jesus uses children as an example here, and this is it. The reason Jesus uses children as an example about the kingdom is because children are totally dependent. They're totally dependent. They are in total need. You might say they are helpless. Think about it for a second. Is there a creature on earth that is more dependent than a newborn baby? There is nothing more dependent. We marvel sometimes. We like animals. Everybody's loved seeing a dog have puppies, or at our house, a cat that has kittens over and over and over and over, right? We've all seen those realities. And you and I know it's just a matter of weeks before a puppy or a kitten can walk, can eat on its own. In like 8 weeks, you can give it to somebody else, right? You can ship it off. It is free to go live its own life apart from its mother. Animal babies are very quick to walk on their own, eat on their own. In some case, they can even reproduce on their own. You take these wild pigs that are running around. It doesn't take long, right? Man, they're up and going full speed. But then take a human baby. Take an infant. It's going to be weeks before that baby can even lift its own head. A few more weeks before it can roll over. It's going to take months before it can even crawl, and about a year before it starts to walk. It'll be able to talk within a second year. Won't be able to be left alone for several years due to a severe lack of discernment, right? You have to watch it continually. And we understand that about human babies. They're not independent. They are needy. Someone has to care for them all the time. If a child is to survive, It will be totally dependent on someone else to care for it. And that's the image that Jesus has in mind here. When Jesus says the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, he's saying the kingdom is not for self-sufficient people. The kingdom is for dependent people. The kingdom of God is not for those who can do it on their own. It's for those who can't. It's not for the strong. It's for the weak. That alone is a very informative truth. If you think that you are good enough or smart enough or strong enough to enter the kingdom of God without any help from Jesus, you're terribly mistaken. We certainly remember what Paul taught us in 1 Corinthians 1. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man can boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. When he describes believers there, he describes them as weak. He describes them as unknowable. He describes them as foolish. Those are the type of people that entered the kingdom. Jesus, though, takes it a step further. We get a kingly decree. Look at verse 17. Truly I say to you, this is the king, so let it be written, so let it be done. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. Think about that. Look at that statement. First of all, I want you to notice the word receive. The kingdom of God is not something to be obtained or earned. Jesus says the kingdom of God is something that you receive. Maybe you remember earlier in Luke's gospel, in Luke 16, we read this statement that the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Now, what Jesus was speaking of there was people who understood the law to be God's holy, righteous requirement, that if you are to be saved, you must be holy, and the law spells that holiness out for you. However, people understood that they didn't live up to the law, so in order to force their way into heaven, they would violate or mutilate the law. They would attack the law of God. Statements like we hear today, that doesn't apply today. Or you're misinterpreting that. Or put that in context. Or that doesn't mean what it says. Or that verse is wrong. Or however anybody would attack it. They would attack God's law so as to basically lower the bar so they could force their way into heaven. And Jesus said, that won't work. You're not going to nullify one single verse of the law of God. You're not going to get rid of any of it. You can't force your way into the kingdom of God. That won't work. If we learned anything from the parable we looked at last week, religious activity is less than impressive to God. This Pharisee could stand up there and boast about his tithing and boast about his fasting, and yet God rejected it. Certainly, what we learn from children is that children don't deserve anything. I mean, aside from the fact that you love them because they're your children, but what meritorious work do they provide in your house? What did they come in doing that you saw as indispensable, that your infant, after, you know, 6 months, you said, we really ought to pay them for that, right? When's the last time you saw that happen? I mean, now we get them up to teenage years, and if we really lean on them and force them, we can get them to go out and do something with an eye roll and a sigh, right? And then they want to be paid. But when of them, when they were young children, did we see something of them of great value that we said, oh, wow, we need to pay them for that because they've earned it to be here? They didn't. They don't. It's pure grace. It's pure love while you let them stay in your home. It's your pure love for them that you feed them and clothe them and care for them and continue to give them things even though they have done nothing for it, right? They don't even really show good gratitude for a while. I'll share this about Zeke because it's one of our favorite stories. When our kids decided to start giving presents to family members every year, they were going to participate in the family gift giving, you know, because you reach a point where you realize it's not all about me and I want to give gifts to others. And first on his list was Mama, who in our family is the greatest gift giver of them all. I mean, Mama gives the big ones. And so Zeke, in order to retaliate to his grandmother, gave her chip clips for Christmas. And so you understand, that's a great gift, right? Chip clips. All right, we laugh at Zeke for that every year, but we don't have stale chips at my mom's house anymore. You understand, sometimes they don't even give great gifts. There's not necessarily anything there that you're like, I hope they come because we need chip clips. I mean, you get the idea. Children don't really bring anything to the table of any worth in that sense that they've earned the right to be there. Everything they have is only because someone cares for them and is determined to give it to them, and that's what Jesus says. You have to receive the kingdom of God like a child, like one who didn't earn it, like one who doesn't deserve it, like one who brings no real benefit to the table, like one who's just there because hopefully you want them there, like one who is just there purely by grace. When we desire to enter the kingdom, we don't approach the king with a resume of good works like that Pharisee did. He will not be impressed. When we want to enter the kingdom, we don't seek to overthrow the king and abolish his requirements and force our way in. The king will not be overthrown. But when we want to enter, there's one way. We recognize our lack of worth. We recognize our lack of ability. And we come to Jesus like a helpless child, trusting him to grant us access into the kingdom. Perhaps you would refer to this as humility. And Jesus, in fact, says, if you don't receive the kingdom of God like that, notice, you will not enter it at all. No one will ever enter God's kingdom based on his own merit. No one will ever enter God's kingdom based on his own efforts. Everyone who enters will enter the kingdom of God like a hopeless widow who can only plead for someone else to give her justice. Everyone who enters the kingdom will only enter like a sinful tax collector who can only hope that the king will be merciful. Everyone who enters the kingdom will only enter like a helpless infant who can only depend on someone else to take care of them. Those are the essential examples of the chapter that ought to be etched in your mind. God is not looking for powerful people. He's looking for people with faith like that of the widow. He's not looking for good people. He's looking for people with humility like that of the tax collector. He's not looking for worthy people. He's looking for people with dependence like these children. In Matthew chapter 5, we read, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." It's not people who bring righteousness to God. It's not people who bring their goodness to God or their spiritual riches or their resume. It's those who know they don't have it, who cast themselves upon the mercy and grace and justice of God, upon the provision of God, that God might do for them what they can't do in themselves. And Jesus says that's the only way anyone enters the kingdom. So the question for us is, do you want to enter the kingdom of God? Do you want to be one of those who is saved from the wrath to come? Then humble yourself. It's really simple. Humble yourself. Let go of any notions of worth or merit. I deserve to be there. He needs me there. Let go of that. Cast yourself at the mercy of the King. Be merciful to me, the sinner. Trust him to care for you and to accomplish for you what you cannot accomplish on your own, that you might feed me. I hunger and thirst for righteousness. Would you give it to me? Like a newborn baby, I can't produce it, but I can scream for it. I can beg for it. That's how we come. That's what it means to receive the kingdom of God like a child. And I would tell you this morning, if you've never done that, we invite you to do that. If you've never humbled yourself and seen that I cannot produce heaven on my own, I cannot achieve heaven on my own, I need to be forgiven, I need to be saved, I need to be transformed, I need somebody to do for me what I can't do for myself. If you've never come to that realization, I invite you to that this morning. And I invite you to step out and yield your life to Jesus. I invite you to pray and submit your heart to him, to confess to him your need, to confess to him your sin, to confess to him your dependence, to trust in him to do what you can't do for yourself. If you've never done that, we certainly invite you to do that today, to turn from you and trust in Christ. If you have done that, I simply hold up for you these examples that what God intended you to be in order to enter the kingdom is the same attitude we maintain as subjects of the kingdom. We're still called to be humble. We're still called to be dependent. We're still called to lean and to beg for the mercy of God. This is still who we are, even in the kingdom. And so it's a great reminder to us that the same way we enter the kingdom is the way we live in it. We enter as children, and we live as children of God. And so this morning, I would ask you to do like you do in those stories. I would ask you to trust in Christ, and if you do, you can expect justice despite your weakness. If you trust in him, you can expect justification despite your sin. And if you trust in him, you can expect entrance into the kingdom despite your lacking have done anything to earn it or deserve it. That's the truth of the gospel. It's the truth that Jesus preaches here. It's the truth I invite you to respond to. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we come to you because you are God. We praise you because you are God. We love you because you have first loved us. We thank you for your message of truth, the story of your gospel. We thank you, God, for this story about your love for children. We thank you, God, for the way that you seek to draw them near. God, we understand that in that sense we are all children. We are all helpless widows. We are all sinful tax collectors. We are all helpless children. We don't have anything that we offer. There's nothing by which we have earned our way in. We certainly don't force our way there. We just lean upon you as the one who can do for us what we can't do for ourselves. And so it's our prayer, God, that you would direct hearts, that you would direct lives. And for those in this place today whom you are convicting and drawing and showing their need for Christ, that today they would step out and confess you as their Lord. That they would cry out for mercy, be merciful to me, the sinner. That they would enter your kingdom as a helpless child in need of you with no resume, no speaking of their fasting and all that they've done, but like a widow who can't get justice for herself, that they would come to you and ask you for the justice which only you can provide. Lord God, we see the examples. I pray that you would work that out in hearts. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for salvation. We thank you for the kingdom. It's in his name I pray. Amen.